I did hear the intro last week when I listened on the message. That's pretty good. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians. After finishing up Romans, I think we could move on. Now, the book of Corinthians is written about probably 2 to 3 years before Romans was written. It was written by Paul again also. There's not a lot of debate about the book of Corinthians. We know that Paul did write it. He wrote it from Ephesus when he was there after a second missionary journey. So dated around 56 BC, probably written either 54 or 55. It was a letter sent. So they read it in the churches and just read it word for word. But the church in Corinth was a very, very unique church. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, and I've mentioned this several times over the years, but it's kind of neat because you know where the foot of Italy is. Italy's on the Aegean Sea. Up around the corner is Corinth. And Corinth is that city, it's a port city, that's just on this isthmus, this water that goes between the Adriatic and the Aegean Seas. And it sits right there. So in the ancient days, we're talking 100, 200, 300, 400 BC, it acted as a maritime port pre-Rome. After it was destroyed in about 140, then in 48 BC, it got built back up again as a Roman colony. And when it got built as a Roman colony, ships would come down from the Adriatic, and instead of going clear around Italy and clear around Greece and Athens and all of that and coming back around, they would bring their boat across this little isthmus. And hundreds of people, hundreds of men would grab the boat, and they'd pull it across about 100, 150 feet, 100 yards, 150 yards of land to go through the Aegean Sea to save them days of traveling on the open sea. And so this was a town that was wealthy. The Corinthian church, or the Corinthians there at Corinth, they were wealthy. They were paganized. It was a place where they worshiped many, many, many gods. They had a holdover from Grecian gods. They had holdover from Roman gods. And they worshiped many gods. They had what was called the Temple of Aphrodite. You've heard me mention before, and you've read before, I'm sure. And that's where they housed, and they took care of over 1,000 prostitutes that lived there, both male and female. And one of the ways they worshipped was they would go and have sex with a prostitute, and they would worship their god that way. And the Corinthians were so pagan that the ancient days, it was, if you were to Corinthianize something, it was to become pagan, because that's how pagan they were. They had pubs on every corner. They had bars across the street everywhere in Corinth. This is a port town. All the ships would come in. All the ships would come through, and everybody would stay in all the hotels and everything else. And so this town was, you could almost hear it, and you could see it in your mind's eye. It was a wild town. And this was a town that had a church in it. Because while Paul was preaching back at the earlier times before in the second journey when he came and started a church there was a church founded. And the church was a strong church, but they didn't have a lot of good leadership in the sense that someone didn't stay behind. And then finally again, a guy named Apollos came, and then Paul would write to him. But the Corinthian Christians were like us. It's really neat to have a great testimony. You know, you're a wild person when you were 15, 17, 20, 30 years old. It's a good testimony to talk about all the terrible things you did and how that Christ pulled you out of it. The other side of the coin is those are in your head, and they're never gone. What you've done has been forgiven, but you still see it. What you've experienced, it's still there. The thing that makes you the thing you are today is because what you were, you've been forgiven of. But if you got a cut on your face, the cut doesn't go away. You look in the mirror and you remember the cut. You scratch, you rub your face, and you feel the cut. And so individuals who are saved from a life of real sin, of debauchery, are individuals who are very dedicated to Christ because they work hard on it. But it's in their minds all the time. And the devil knows exactly how to tempt and how to work those who have been saved from a lot. He also knows how to work and tempt those who were saved when they were younger, because they didn't live perhaps a life of debauchery when they got older. Their question always is, deep down, am I really a Christian? Because they don't have a story. They can't tell you how the cops came, and they can't tell you how they fell down on the mountain and before God. They can't, because they just always remember being a believer. That doesn't mean that they're not at all. It just means they don't have a story, so the devil works on them saying, perhaps you never really were. You've just been to church your whole life. For you that were saved, like you were acting like heathens and idiots your whole life, you got saved. Well, did you really? Because you still think some of those things and done some of those things. And so chances are, maybe you're not even really a Christian. You're just faking it. The bottom line is the devil is an expert of condemning and ridiculing and accusing the brethren before God and to ourselves. And he bothers with this all the time. But the reality of it is that no matter when you were saved in life, and many of those in Corinth could do this, were saved later. And as the men and the women would walk past the brothels and the bars, and as they would walk past the places of worship, they would remember, and their mind would go there. And then the church formulated, and Apollos was a teacher, and Paul taught. And so now they're preaching and teaching on a regular basis. But they haven't had a lifetime of Christianity. I can remember going to Bible college when I was 18. I was going to go to Purdue. 6 months before that, I was going to Purdue playing tennis on a scholarship. Next thing I know, I'm saved and I'm going to Tennessee Temple, where all the women wear dresses and skirts and the guys have short hair and you can't listen to rock music and no TVs, no newspapers. Pretty much not anything. And I couldn't even date Rebecca without a chaperone for 4 years almost. You know, it was really strict. I remember feeling like I walked into a black and white movie. It was so weird. But that's what God wanted. I mean, I can remember walking through there thinking, do I deserve to be here? And the answer is no. Can I make it here? Probably not. And yet this is precisely what God wanted. A whole church, a whole building of people who were saved a minute ago, now training to be Christians. That's the way it was here in the Christian church. And they were messing up bad. They didn't know what to do. They didn't have a history of it. I can remember in college, they would sing old-time songs, old songs everybody could know. And I didn't know any of them. They sing Jesus Loves Me, and I didn't even know that one. I mean, they sing all these songs, and everybody's just belting them out. And I knew AC/DC real good, you know. Aerosmith, Cheap Trick, you know. But I didn't know anything about that, and I learned. But, I mean, it's a different. So I could go on the streets of Chattanooga and preach to all the prostitutes and all the drunks. And I did that until one of my buddies got stabbed and they stopped it. But we did that for a while. But to sit in church and relate on a level of depth with regard to a history of going to church and singing the songs, I had no idea. Fortunately, my wife was just the opposite. So together we could kind of make it kind of work at the time. But it was really peculiar to me. When I read about the Corinthian church, I think a lot about people like me and some of you who were saved later in life. You were pretty lousy. You're pretty rotten. Did a lot of bad things. You thought a lot of bad things. And then Christ saved you. And you were forgiven. Could you imagine starting a church a year later? After you were saved for a year? You and a bunch of your buddies? Every intention would be good. Every thought behind you would be planned out as best as you could, but with no breadth of experience or depth of learning, what would it look like? This is what it would look like. The rationale for four books to be written to Corinth, two were lost, actually five, and the first one never got there. So these are the two we have. They messed up everything. Everything. Anything they could do wrong as a church, they did it. And Paul was very generous. So chapter 1, he begins with the concept of teaching them that he is being generous, he loves them, and that they're okay. We looked at 2 4 weeks ago, but chapter 1, verse 4 and following. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm or guarantee you into the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called according to under the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and his Son. This introduction is really neat because Paul is a master spokesman. He's a master speaker. This is a guy who spoke for days and days on end in Athens and different places like that. He was an orator. Orators would go around in this thing. They would be paid to speak. They'd go from large city to large city. All the Grecian-isled nations were on the itinerary. Corinth was one of them. They had a pulpit there in the middle of the city. The Greeks, the Romans called it the Bema. The Jews would call it something else, and this was called something else. But they would stand there's like a concrete pulpit. As a matter of fact, to this day in Corinth, this is one of the things that still stayed in ancient Corinth, is the spot where the Bema was, or this place of honor, this place of speech, this place of like a pulpit. Paul would come there, and so did all the other great speakers of the land, and they'd speak for hours at a time. And so it wasn't uncommon for a speaker to come in, the crowds to come in, they all pay money, and they all sit down and listen to this person speak for hours at a time. For hours. It's a, your philosophers love that stuff. They can speak for hours and hours. That's fascinating. Speakers love this, and they were used to it. And so Paul would come in there and speak just like this. And during these times, people would become saved. Of course, Rome tried to put him in jail for a while. The mayor tried to put him in jail. They couldn't put him in jail. The trial got shifted. Then he was declared innocent. He was released for a short time. I mean, they tried to shut him up. But it was during this time in which that was the culture. Alcohol everywhere, sex everywhere, and politicians rambling on. So totally different from today. We can hardly understand it. That's all it is. It's very, very similar. It was actually more overt here. It was on the streets around the bend. So people who are saved were saved from that. And Paul led them to Christ through that. So he says to them, before he starts jumping all over them, it really comes later in the book, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you, that in everything you are, verse 5, enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord, who shall also guarantee you until the end, or confirm you until the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. Because God is faithful, by whom you were called, under the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is such a neat doctrine. About three or four are taught there. You're positionally made right with God, and be confirmed, and know that you can have this guarantee that when you die, you get blameless. Because right now you're not. That's what he's getting ready to say. You're not blameless right now. You're going to church. You're still having sex with people you're not married to. You're still drinking and getting drunk. You're still acting like heathens. Even though you're going to church and stuff, you're not acting like the way you should. There's a bad combination here. Now, someday when you die, you'll be right before God, and God's going to see the way he sees you, and you'll be blameless. In the meantime, how can we live our lives as blameless? See, some of the Greeks taught that, and some of the early Christian church taught, the Docetists, or not the Docetists, but the Judaizers, that essentially what you did with your body wasn't a big deal. As long as your soul was saved and your mind was right and you were cleansed inside, what you did with the body wasn't even relevant, because it's just a body. You're not even going to have that body. As a matter of fact, when you die, you leave that body and you'll give a new body at the resurrection. So therefore, what you do with your body wasn't important. And that's a lie. Paul also teaches us that our body is a temple of God. We're to treat it as such, holy. We're not supposed to make it unhealthy. And we're all guilty in this in some way. All of us are. I eat way too much food. I eat way too much bad food, typically after 11 o'clock at night. And that's a wrong thing to do. We drink too much. We eat too much. We eat bad food. I mean, it's not going to send us to hell, but this is our body. They were taught, most of them, their body didn't really matter. So they could worship God, and then they could go to a temple of Aphrodite, and then they could go get hammered four or five nights a week. And as long as they were in church worshiping God, they were okay. They sounded very Catholic. Party all week, go to church and get forgiven, you're good to go. That is not the example that God ever taught us. But he's very kind to them to start with. He said, you have this teaching, you understand, so that you come behind in no gift. You've been given a gift of God, every Christian does. But we also know that he will confirm or guarantee you to the very end that you'll be blameless. The minute we die, God will see us as completely sinless, just like he does right now. Some of us have done horrible, horrible things in thought, action, deed, or we've not done really good things that we could have. And we carry that. We really don't have to. I mean, if your eye's been knocked out, you can't see. That's what you got to carry. The fact is, God's forgiven you if you've asked him to. So you're clean. I can't. If you've never experienced the need for that, you may not get it. But as a believer, I hope you understand that. What does it mean to be clean in the eyes of God? To be cleansed. Because you know your mind. You know what you do when no one's watching. You know how you feel. You know how you think. You know how you act. You know what you do. You know what you should do that you don't do. You know what you've done. You know what you want to do. And we are sinners through and through. The kindest, gentlest, sweetest little old person that ever lived is a dirty old sinner. Their righteousness is as filthy rags, which is a nice example, is a nice picture of a woman's menstrual pad in the Old Testament. It's very graphic. Our righteousness is as righteousness as a filthy rag. How in the world can we ever make it? The answer is we can't. We're goners. We have no chance. We sinned, we took of the fruit, and we died. And we've decompensated ever since. Thank God Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sin. Or we are lost forever. Lost forever. Now, Paul has taught them to this group over and over again when he was there for over 18 months, 15 months after the court trial. And he spoke to them. Then he went back to Ephesus where he wrote Ephesians and some other books. And then he wrote this letter back. And as he writes that, he realized this is going on. But he wants to guarantee them, to confirm with them that no matter what you've done, it's not an excuse. You're not patted on the back for it. We're going to tell you how wrong it is. But just know that once you're cleansed, you're cleansed. Positionally forever. Once you've been saved, you're always saved. Now, that doesn't mean your fellowship with our God isn't destructed and hurt by virtue of our continued behavior. It just means our position in Christ is forever cleansed. And I'm right with my God. So I can say, God. And Jesus intervenes for me and God says, yes. Because he sees me as cleansed. What I did may not have been anything worthy of looking at God, because nothing I can do is, but he sees me through the blood of his Son. Who is worthy to pay the price? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, not us. And so we accept it. And so I say, oh God, and he goes, yes, son. But not because I'm a good guy, because I'm not. Not because I'm forgiven, not because I'm anything. But because Jesus' blood has covered me, and when God looks at me, he sees the blood of his Son who's purged me of my sins by faith. And he says, yes. The veil was rent when Jesus died, but it wasn't just rent. When he rose from the dead, those of us trusting him are perpetually cleansed. And it's Easter in a couple weeks, and we'll talk about this more and more. But what a wonderful thing. He's saying that to the Christians, the Corinthian churches. I want you to be confirmed or guarantee that to this end, that you will be blameless in that day. Not that you can become blameless. You will be blameless. When you die, you're blameless. Now, nobody knows what's in your mind. Oh, God only knows. But you're blameless because God's already forgiven, because Jesus has died. And this is what Paul says to the Corinthian church before he just jumps all over them. That's what we should say to ourselves all the time. When you really do something stupid, when you're jealous, when you're envious, when you're bitter, when you're acting like a child, all these things that we all do because we're Christians and we're humans and we have the devil and we have our sin nature, just remember, God sees us as cleansed. And we don't have to be anything but the children of God. That's all we got to be. It's okay. I listened to the sermon last week in Red or Blue. That's a nice little context there. Do we really want to fight over dumb stuff? You know? I guess you can fight over good stuff, whatever that might be. But do we really want to? So he ends that book by talking about unity. And he begins a different section of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 here. Verses 10 through 25, essentially, dealing with divisions in the church. Now, I'm not intimating there's division in our church. So I don't think we have any that I'm aware of. But there are divisions everywhere in Christianity. And that's a bigger part sometimes than in the church itself. It says in verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." I have more to do with the same opinions. Not necessarily exactly the same thing, but I have the same opinion. "For it hath been declared unto me by you, my brethren, but them which are the house of Chloe, that there are many contentions among you. Now this is Paul writing from another city west of there, writing back to them saying, I want you to all be one, but there's a ton of divisions. Now, Chloe's people have called and told me. That'd be like me saying, we're going to pick on the Van Meters today. It's like the Van Meters called me and said we got problems. So Paul's not worried about throwing anybody under the bus here because it's the truth. There were divisions in the church, and they were so silly. For it has been, in verse 11, declared in me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And were you baptized in the name of Paul? Apollos was probably the first pastor here. Apollos followed shortly thereafter. Research on these names. Apollos was a very polished speaker. He was a professional speaker who was a born-again Christian. And he could speak well like all the Athenian and all the other Grecian philosophers and speakers and lecturers of the time. And so some liked his style of preaching. Paul was an apostle, and some said, well, he's the one who started the church, essentially, his teaching, so we need to be faithful to him. And then there's another one named Cephas, who was more of a regular guy who preached the gospel. But the bottom line was they were aligning with people of the church. And then the really spiritual one said, I'm of Christ, which means they were better than everybody else. The whole point here is that they were all wrong. Any church that doesn't worship Jesus as the center is wrong. Any relationship that we have where Jesus isn't the center is wrong. Any human being that doesn't have Jesus as the number one thing in their life is wrong. This gets delineated very quickly. We don't need each other. You don't need your wife. You don't need your husbands. You don't need your children. You don't need your grandparents or your parents. You don't need a sport coat. You want those things. What we need is Jesus. What we need is God. God is the thing that we need. We are created in His image. When your mate dies, when your child dies, you don't, because you're not done yet. God still has something for you to do. We know when we're complete because He sends us home. Until then, we're not. And so the thing that we need is the thing that's still on the throne. It's our God. As a matter of fact, there's a word we don't hear about very much anymore. There's a word for those who don't put God first in their life. Anybody know what it is? Idolatry. We make other things an idol. We look back at the pictures in Egypt when Moses led the people out and he's up on the mountain for 30 days. And as he's up there for 40 days, he's up there talking to God. And the people are panicking because Moses isn't here, because they've idolized him literally. And so to have a God that they can look at, because their God was up in the mountain where they could see rumblings, they made their own gods. Humans need to have something to bow down to give themselves to, because an intrinsic hole inside of us is a need for a God. But also it just helps us to defer our thoughts on being responsible to some degree. We need that hole filled. And so we humans, because God loves us so much, He gave Adam a wife. Adam was all by himself, named all the animals, male and female, named he them. Horse, dog, cat, you know, whatever. And by the end of the day, and I believe it was a literal day, it was not quite over, he realized that he was the only one. He didn't have anyone like him. A horse had a female horse, female dog had a male dog. I mean, they all had pairs, but he didn't. And so before sin, before the curse, before any imperfections, the perfect human specimen, species in mind and body, was alone and felt lonely. And God didn't castigate him because of it, didn't slap him around and say, how dare you? You're like me. I blew life into you. I touched you. I did everything else. I just thought about it. He said, okay, sleep. And then he took out a rib and the meat around it and blew life into another being and called her Eve. So she was also God-touched, just like Adam was, by the very hands of God who breathed life into her lungs and created lungs. And then he said, this is your wife. Now you have someone too. This is your husband. Now, don't touch this tree and give me some tomatoes. You know, I don't know. Have a garden. Make it a good time. Do what you got to do. Just stay away from the knowledge of good or evil, because the minute you eat this stuff, you're going to die. So human nature being it is, being tempted by the devil, we sinned. But the whole thing was, they're sinners from the beginning. Sinners. Always. We do what's wrong. When given opportunities, we will choose wrong because we intuitively are individualized. We are intuitively, since the curse, want to take care of our own means at all costs. Survival technique is good. Survival mechanisms are good. Someone throws a ball at you, you duck. You don't have to say to yourself, I think I better duck or I'm going to hit by it. No, you just duck. Or you'd be smacked in the head. There's all kinds of stuff that God gave us. It gets really cold outside. Your body metabolism changes internally. It gets really hot on the outside. It changes to accommodate life. It's a beautiful thing that God done for us. But we forget that it comes from God. And so God, even in our sin, as much as he loves us, he says, all I want from you is that I am God. There's no other God. Love me. Love no other God. But because I love you so much, I'm going to give you a mate. I'll give you an Eve. I'll give you an Adam. Because I love you so much, I'm going to let you live 80 years so that you can have a life on this planet, so that you can sow the seed, so that you can evangelize, so that you can tell others about Jesus. I love you so much, I'm going to love you, find another human that you can love. And it's going to love you right back. That's how much I love you. And together you're going to have little babies, and you can love them. That's how much I love you. So what do you do for me? We quit loving God. And we put those babies on the throne. We put that maid on the throne. And instead of God sitting on the high seat, the bema, that place where he belongs, we put our kids, spouses, grandkids, we put our parents, our job, pick a poison, anything. We put it up there and we displace our God. And then we have the audacity, because we're humans, to be angry with God when he tried to take them off the platform, so that he could sit there. How dare he do that? God is God. I've said it forever. I don't need anyone. I don't need my wife. I want her. I need my God. I want her. Like I said, I want my kids. And like I said, most of my grandkids, I want to. I've always said that. But I need God. If Rebecca gets killed in a car wreck, that's still me and God. If I die in a car wreck, it's still me and God. When you die, it's still you and God. You don't take your kids with you, your wife, your husband, your parents, your friends. You stand before God at the bema, and then you hit your knees. And you say, oh God. And God says, I'm going to gauge your Christian work of what sort it was. We're going to get in this in about 2 weeks after Easter. We'll talk about 1 Corinthians 3. But it's always between us and God. He gives us this because he loves us. We just can't make this God. God is God. He made the Israelites remember that by giving them a Sabbath. Because I am God, this day will be holy because you'll remember me, because this is the only way you're going to remember that I'm God, your God most of the time, that you can't eat this and do this between 6 p.m. and 6 p.m. the next day. It's called the Sabbath. Now, in the New Testament, it's a matter of grace. God covers our heart with the blood of Christ. We're forgiven once and for all, so we don't need that memory. And yet, maybe we do. We don't legalistically, but it might help. So, Paul is telling this to these Christians. You are unconditionally saved. You are guaranteed at death to be right with God as you are in life. So the group of people who are fighting, what are they fighting over? What exactly do you fight over? What color it's going to be? Do you fight over who gets to be this and who gets to be that? Do you get to fight? I mean, what exactly that you win if you win compared to what you've lost if you've lost? I mean, exactly, what are we fighting over in churches? What is it exactly? Are we fighting on a minute differentiation of a doctrine that could be relevant? Yes, that's worth fighting over. Are we worth fighting over something like the color of the roof? No. Over what side the organ should be on? That's silly. Whether there should be a curtain here so you don't see the baptistry art behind it. It's silly. should that vine be taken down and left up? Does it matter? It really doesn't. And when you really think about it, how many things in our life really does matter that much? My relationship to my God, He's always, His relationship with me is always good. He's always faithful to me. I never have to wonder if He's faithful. I never have to wonder if He's going to be kind. I never have to wonder if He's going to be fair. I never have to wonder if He's going to be just. I never have to wonder if He really loves me. Never. Because He does. It's on me. Do I really love Him? Am I being fair? Am I being just? Or is pride or arrogance or hurt or shame getting in the way? It's on us, because He never fails. So by keeping Him on the throne, I have a place to look up to. And when I look up, I just remember where I'm at. Thank you, God. Because when I get my eyes off Him, I get mad, mean. Sometimes you get sad or scared. Sometimes you get hungry. Sometimes you get sick. We keep our eyes on God, we know where we're going. They always say, follow true north. Follow God. He's up. When I see Him, I'm good. Because it doesn't matter what's going on here, I can take it. And if I can, I die and get to go home. It's really a beautiful place to be. But we love so much. That's why in Bible study, we're studying 1 Samuel. And the picture of, what's her name, Elkanah? She gave birth to Samuel. For years, she prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And she'd go to the temple because her husband was a priest. And once a year, she would pray. And this particular year, the priest, Eli, was there. And he was not a good priest. His two sons were, like it says in the King James, scoundrels. They weren't good people. And she went in the temple on the outside. She couldn't go in the inner part. And she sat there and she prayed. And she prayed to herself with her mouth moving. And the prophet got mad and said, it looks like you've been drinking again. I can see your mouth moving, but I can't hear anything. And she said, no, I'm praying to God to give me a child. All these years I've wanted one. And she goes, God has answered your prayer. And she said, God, if you give me this child, not a razor will touch his head, a Nazaritic vow like Samson, and I will give him back to you for all the days of his life. Well, she got pregnant. She had Samuel, the greatest judge of all Israel. And as soon as he was 3 or 4 years of age, she took him to the temple and left him with the priest, who was a lousy priest, and his two sons, who were worse. And she turned and walked away and saw him annually and brought him food and visited with him and prayed daily, because God hath given me this great gift. I give it back to him, because that was the deal. God never had to leave the throne. If she'd have kept that boy at home, real good chance to hit that boy, been sitting on the throne. It's not sad that he had to live with the weirdo priest and his two kids. I have no idea what happened after that. What's really amazing is that she gave him over because she loved God even more than her own son. Wow. God loves us more than his own son in the sense he let him die. Abraham loved God more than his own son. For this reason, I'm asking you to do a stop. And as the hand's coming down, God stops his hand from killing his son, Jacob. God wants to be on the throne. God is a jealous God. Not jealous like we think. I want that. Jealous in the sense that he is worthy of being God because he's the one that created it all. And when all these things get praise and honor for doing the things that he did, mankind is honored for being brilliant. So because we understand that we come from apes. We came from a primordial ooze that dripped down. Mankind is praised because of that. It's our own ingenuity. And that's a slap in the face of God. Anything in our history, our past, that we believe in that takes away from the beauty and the brilliance of God, especially if it's not true, if it's not true, would be a slap in the face of God. Who created the universe? God did. Not a meteorite. Not aliens. Who destroyed all the dinosaurs if there were? Who destroyed all the animals if there were? God did. It wasn't a local flood in Iraq. It was a universal flood over the entire planet that destroyed everything. Who saved the earth from that? Who sent their only son? Who rose him from the dead? Who created the place with the thought? Our God did. He wants us to remember these things. When your kids are being taught totally stupid, six-year-old curriculum for kindergartners that's being pushed right now through Congress to teach a child his choice whether it's to be male or female. He doesn't have to be a boy or girl, it's his choice. That is wrong. You are created male or female in the image of God. Male and female created he, them. We are created in God's image. So what's the best thing the devil could do? Distort the image of God. Make women think they want to be men. Make men think they want to be women. Make women want to have sex with women. Make men think they want to have sex with men. We are corrupted on every possible level, and the devil's really good at it. But these sins aren't any greater than the other sins. Being unfaithful, lying, cheating, stealing, envy, not worshiping our God. Well, it's all the same. We're sinners. We just need to do the best we can. And the Corinthians were messing up all of that. And so Paul said, just know that you're forgiven. Verse 14 says, I thank my God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, lest then he should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I know not whether I baptized. I love this verse. For all the baptismal regenerists in the world, here's a great verse. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to be an Aegean scholar. You don't have to dunk them in water and have magical power go through your fingertips as you zap the water like an X-Men or something, you know, that becomes special. It's by faith that the person accepts Jesus. That's it. Water. I mean, there are churches in our community and everywhere that if they don't have communion every week, they're scared. They panic. Because you've got to eat the body of Christ and drink the blood of Christ every week. You may not go to heaven if you were to die that week. I mean, if you miss communion on Sunday and you get killed in a car wreck on Tuesday, it's a question mark. No, it's not. My salvation is based on faith. Faith is not contingent on anything I do except trust Him. And I love this verse. Some say you were baptized. I'm glad I didn't baptize hardly any of you, because then you'd say, because I was baptized by Paul, it must be better. Because the fact of the matter is, baptism isn't that big a deal. It's a matter of obedience. But Paul wasn't sent to baptize. Jesus wasn't sent to baptize. How many did he baptize? None. Baptism is the thing we do as a church to be recognizable to align with doctrine. Same as communion. Just in remembrance of me. None of which are intended for salvation. The devil is so brilliant. So brilliant. He can take born-again Christians and make them feel like they're not. He can take born-again Christians who feel like they probably are, but then attaches something they must do to remain that way. He could take non-born-again Christians who go to church and make them feel good about going to church, and they've never accepted Christ. He can make unbelievers who don't even think about Christ hardly ever continue not to think about Christ because they're so stinking busy. They got sports, they got work, they got activities, they got this, they got that. They don't even think about Jesus, and as soon as their mind goes that way, the devil throws something else. He knows what he's doing to all groups at all time with the same purpose, to keep us away from our God. So why is church so important? Because we think about our God and we come to God. And we come here to hear about the Word of God on purpose, unapologetically, for the rationale of being encouraged and hearing the Word of God. There's no substitute for it. TV is okay if that's what you've got. The internet's okay if that's all you've got. But if you've got the real thing, it's better. I cannot shake hands on TV. I can't talk to somebody on TV. I do frequently, but you're not supposed to, I suppose. It's different. This is different. Fellowship. Hebrews 11:25. Forsake not the fellowship of yourselves together, which the manner of some is. It's important, and I admire you all for having courage and doing the right thing in your own minds to be here. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. Verse 18. It's a couple more verses. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. I love that verse. I didn't really understand it much when I was in college first studying the Bible. But as an adult, I hear about it all the time. Do you know how stupid it sounds to an unbelieving adult who's 40, 50, 60 years old, 30 years old even, 20? That preaching about a guy being crucified on a cross can actually say that you can go to a place that really doesn't exist anyway in their mind? I mean, it's foolishness. How can the death of this person, what are you, nuts? You guys are crazy. So you can put a torture device up on the wall. You have a cross, a symbol of murder and torture, and you're going to worship that and you're going to magically go to heaven because you, really? You guys are insane. How dumb can you be? You know? When I went to Twin Lakes, I said they must have went to North White. Then when my kids went to North White, I said they must have went to Twin Lakes. You know how it is. How dumb can we be? How dumb? And yet, to the unbeliever, it makes no sense at all. But to the believer, it's the only thing in the world that makes sense. Someone had to die for me. And what an act of love. I chose to die by eating the fruit and then being born in that lineage. I chose to die. I choose to sin. I can't even choose to save myself. But I can trust in one who did just for me. It's an amazing thing we have. We can't even fathom it, how wonderful it is. We can't even, our minds can't accept it. I do know that it's wonderful enough and so absolutely amazing that we will spend eternity singing praises, saying thank you. Forever. Forever. And it doesn't sound boring to me. Because every now and then, God gives us a window of truly what it means to live under grace. And you can take a deep breath and say, thank you, Lord. And then the next second, you got to do something else anyway. So you got to move on. But wouldn't it be like that to have that deep breath forever? I'm looking forward to that deep breath. I'm looking forward to the peace of it all. But until then, we got jobs to do. We got to work. We're here on purpose. We're throwing seeds. We're telling others about Jesus. He's going to reap as he chooses. We sow based on our own faithfulness. He wants us all to be sowers, to tell others about Christ. He wants us to be individuals who tell them our story. If you don't know the Bible and you get nervous talking about the scriptures, you haven't really memorized it real well, tell them why you have hope that you're going to heaven. As a matter of fact, that's a really good thing to have. What is your testimony? Many, many people's testimony as well. I went to church my whole life, and man, I sure hope I've done enough good that when I die, I can get a go. That's not true. You're in big trouble. You can't ever untip the scale. Only through Christ can we be forgiven. For the preaching of the cross, to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Which is interesting because all these brilliant people come in and they become unwise. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews is a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Remember, the Greeks were all about Hercules. The Greeks were all about strength. They were all about power. We're descendants. We're direct lineages from the great Hercules. We come from the gods themselves, Zeus. They prided themselves on wisdom and beauty and strength. And that can get you a lot in this world. It gets you nowhere forever. Nowhere at all. It's about accepting our Lord. And in so doing, that becomes wise, even though it's perceived as being foolish. So is it necessary to be baptized to go to heaven? Absolutely not. Do you have to get baptized to go to heaven? Nope. Should you get baptized if you're a Christian? Absolutely. The Bible says the Father, the Lord, and believers' baptism. Believer's baptism, not baptism for belief. And should you do communion? Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. Remember this night that I'm going to give everything. I'm going to shed my body my blood, I'm going to have my body broken. I'm going to die for humanity. Remember this night where the preaching of the cross will become relevant. But it wasn't because of the elements that he was eating that became special, because of what it meant, the symbol of it all. It seems improbable or impossible that somebody would confuse that, but it doesn't. The devil knows what he's doing. Because if I could eat his body, I have magical powers going through me now. I didn't have to do a thing. Just swallow. As Christians, we need to bow our knee and say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me. I confess. And that's maybe the hardest thing to do, is to strip away us from our own pride, our own arrogance, our own unbelief and fear, and just say, God, I'm yours. I'm sorry, forgive me. I'm yours. And God says, I'll take it. And we all just say amen, because that's forever from then on. I remember when that happened. That was an amazing thing. I'll never forget it. Then a few months later, I'm in the back of a bus with a bunch of teenagers at a Christian church camp, the first one I ever went to, and the pastor's speaking, and he says, I'm going to pray for God right now that he'll let you kids know what you're supposed to do. So I said, okay, whatever, I'm going to Purdue. And I heard God tell me, it wasn't like a Lord of the Rings voice or anything, but I heard the voice say, I want you to be a pastor. And I can remember raising my head going, no way. And I looked around, no one was looking. And I said, no, I can't be a pastor. You don't know what I've done, God. Well, okay, yeah, you know what I've done. I can't be a preacher. And God said, yep, I want you to be a pastor. And I said, no way. I said, I want you to be a pastor. I said, no way. No way. Man, I'm 18. No way I'll be a pastor. No way. No way. So I kept on praying. Kept on saying, yes, you are. Yes, you are. Finally said, okay. And that was it. I was 18 and 2 months old. I tried to talk him out of it a few times since then. It never works. It just doesn't work. Never does. And I'm so glad I answered the call. It'd been so easy not to. I'm so glad I did, because this would have kept me on the straight and narrow. I'm sure if I wouldn't have been faithful to God for that, I probably would have ran around like a crazy monkey for a while, and that wouldn't have been good for anything. So I'm glad I said yes. I think I was more afraid of displeasing a God who just saved me than I was of having fun. Purdue sounded so much fun. Tennessee Temple just didn't. And yet, I love that place more than there. It's a great place. We're saved. We're the only ones who can truly be happy. We're the only ones that can truly have peace. We're the only ones that it can't be stolen from us, or it can't be robbed. We have exactly what the world's looking for intrinsically. So let's not spend our time looking for what they have that they don't even want when they got it, because it can't fill. Only Christ fills. And it's beautiful. We're believers. And we don't have to be afraid. Our destiny is secured. Just like Paul's telling these Christians, who shall also I shall confirm you unto the end, I guarantee you, that you will be blameless in that day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord, and God, thank you for loving us. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of these things throughout the day as we get beat up by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he comes after us, and we got our own stuff, and we get tired, and the world itself is so anti-God, anti-Christian. Lord, we've got to be the ones on purpose who remember you. And when we fail, Lord, we pray that you would jog our memories. Help us to read our Bibles and listen to good music and to pray and to saturate our worlds with the truth, so that when all the garbage comes in, we have something to filter it through and we can cast it out quickly because we know it's wrong. God, thank you for the truth. The truth will set us free. The truth is what will sustain long after we're gone. The truth is the Bible. It's one of the books that are going to be open at the end of time. The Word of God, the Book of Life. God, we thank you for that. Thank you for giving us our roadmap. Thank you for giving us what we need, both extrinsically through the Bible and internally through the Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us what we have to have, not just to make it, but to do something for you in the meantime. Thank you for that, Lord. Now bless this time as we close. Encourage us to live for you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 273. Let's all stand and sing the very first verse of Jesus Paid It All, hymn number 273. Well, it's good seeing you all today. We have Bible study in about 5 hours downstairs. Come join us if you like. It should be a good time downstairs. 2 weeks from the day, Easter Sunday. 3 weeks from the day, meeting and meal. Wow, it's spring finally. 1 year is over. 1 whole year is behind us. You all made it. God bless you. Congratulations. Let's try to make it for the next year. Let's do the best we can. We got some good opportunities here. Be safe as you travel. 5 o'clock tonight, and God bless all of you. And Chad, would you close today in prayer, sir?
Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to see ourselves the way you see us. Let us not see the filthy rags that we are, but also let us not see the filthy rags around us. Give us heavenly sight so that we can bring that message of the cross, not of foolishness, but of the power of God, to all those around us that we encounter. And as we take the words of St. Francis Assisi, who says, in all times, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. May we live the truth for those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.